Turn in your Bibles to John 13, verse 24. John 13, 24 is where we'll begin. And as usual, we will give us each the opportunity in a moment of silent prayer for self-examination, examining our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure that filling, and also to give over to God right now any problems or difficulties that would cause you not to be able to concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Any problems that we have now, whether legitimate or illegitimate, can all be taken up again after we have heard the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We're so very grateful, Father, that through your grace we have received this word that instructs us in the ways of righteousness. So not only will we be positionally righteous in Christ, but we will learn how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, of our election in him. We thank you, Father, for this gospel and how it projects the life of Christ in such great detail. We thank you for revealing his mind and his thinking, as well as the thinking of those around him, and for the tremendous instruction that it gives us in the spiritual life, the insights, the principles, the points of doctrine that educate us to live the plan that you have so graciously given to us since eternity past. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 13:24, we have, of course, we've already seen the fact that Christ has predicted as a prophet that Judas would betray him. We saw that he was troubled in soul over this. Of course, his trouble comes without sin. His trouble over Judas is a known trouble because he knows what is going to befall Judas. And because of his love for him, just like he has loved the disciples. And I want to point out here, too, that He never, ever gave up on the disciples, even though after 3 years of teaching them, after 3 years of basically being a father to them, he has still loved them till the end, as the beginning of the chapter states. He continues to love them. And I want to make a point out of that, as it had dawned on me earlier as I was studying, is that we should never, ever give up on those around us whom we love. The disciples don't get it here. They're bickering. They've gotten to a point where they're bickering with each other over who's the greatest, while the Lord's heart is filled with the cross. His burden is his cross, and every piece of this Passover speaks of that cross, and that he is actually dealing with the burden, or the very coming, soon coming burden of the sins of the whole world, something none of us could ever, ever, ever do. And so we would never have such a trouble or a burden in our own souls. And though he does have this, the disciples are like infants bickering over who's the greatest. And so yet, he still instructs, he doesn't give up, he still loves them. And we have loved ones in our own lives, many times it's children who, you know, are going through those teenage years or whatever years and they're rejecting. It's loved ones who are fighting against us. Never, ever give up. It doesn't mean that you do have to sometimes separate. Sometimes that's needed to protect your soul. But never, ever give up on your love for someone. As we'll see as we progress through chapter 13, that we are going to see the greatest commandment, I believe the greatest commandment in the Word of God for the believer, which is in John 13:34, that we love one another as he has loved us. And that is a command for the ages. That is a command that can only be given to the church age. We're going to introduce it a little bit before we get into the depth of it. And we're going to, of course, see the love of God and the love of Christ and how we, because it is a command, it is absolutely possible for us. Don't use the excuse, well, I'm a sinner, it's impossible for me. It is not. And so as our Lord has loved Judas to the end, he's still in trouble. A troubled soul has predicted and prophesied that that Judas would betray him. And so the disciples are at a loss as to who the Lord is referring to. He protects the privacy of Judas And so Simon Peter in verse 24 gestures to John and says to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And so in verse 25, John, leaning back on Jesus' breast, again, not to indicate that he's directly lying on the breast of Jesus, but he just leans closer to him. Don't forget that word means that it could be the open cleft or the part of a garment that is covering the chest. And we know that Jesus had a very, very expensive outer garment, a seamless garment that would have had such a cleft in the chest of it. And John is just leaning back close enough to the Lord so he can say to him the question, who is it? So he leans closer to Jesus to ask him a question, and Jesus answers him immediately. In verse 26, it says, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, we see here that it seems pretty clear that Jesus is making it also clear to John that it is Judas, the one who is betraying. We have noted several times that all the disciples will eventually dip this morsel into the dish that contains the beef broth with the bitter herbs. And so even though it is initially seeming clear to John that it is Judas, because nothing further is said about Judas than the command for him to leave, still there is some doubt in the mind of the disciples. And the Lord answers the question properly, but at the same time, in his great wisdom, is able to protect the privacy of Judas. By answering only John, he protects his privacy. By not coming right out and saying Judas, but speaking the truth that Judas would dip the morsel that he gave to him, it turns out that they all would. It's just that Judas would dip first. Now, the fact that Judas dips first is an unbelievable act of grace on the part of our Lord. This is, perhaps, the most gracious act that the Lord has ever done outside of the cross. This is a second grace act on the part of our Lord where he says, I shall give, and it hasn't come to this part of the meal that he would give. It says he shall give in the future, but there was a point in the meal where someone was given a special reward, and that guest was honored at the Passover. The word for the morsel is somion, P-S-O-M-I-O-N, and it refers to a special piece of bread. Usually it had a bitter radish in the middle of it, but you dipped it in some meat sauce, and with the bitter herbs, it was supposed to be quite delightful. But the bitterness of the beef broth was to represent, of course, the suffering of the Savior, of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the whole world. And to give this to a guest was an indication that he was the honored guest. And so it was always a part of the center of the table. And it occurred, the somion offering occurred, well, it's not an offering, but an offering to a guest, as you see. It was sort of between the main meal and the dessert of the Passover. And no one ever touched this plate. You were not allowed to touch it until the host picked it up, picked up a piece of bread and dipped it into the delicious sauce and then offered it to some person. This, again, was a high honor. It was a special honor. And when the person accepted it, then the others were free to dip into the sauce themselves. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And this was a fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, whether it occurred in the next few seconds or whether it occurred later on is not clear. The timing of how far along they are in the meal at this point is not really important. But we shall shortly see the somnion ceremony, the ceremony of honoring someone at a table. So the principle is stated again that this was a grace appeal, the like of which had never been seen or recorded before. Jesus knew that Judas was a traitor and was already making arrangements to betray him. Jesus knows all about it, and yet Jesus not only gave this man his privacy, but in offering the somnios, he offered him the greatest honor that a host could give at the Passover. And so, in effect, whoever receives the somnion becomes an honored guest, and Judas Iscariot was the honored guest at the Last Supper. Now, to be the honored guest at the Lord's Supper, that is grace. This is, again, the only Passover that the Lord runs himself, that he is the head of the company of this Passover. This is his Passover. This is the Passover that he's going to take and he's going to transform into the Lord's Supper for the church. This is the Passover where normally in a regular Passover, some young person would ask the head of the company, why do we celebrate this Passover? And that was an indication for the head of the company to tell the whole company the whole history of the Exodus generation and the leaving and the freeing of Egypt, their freedom from bondage of slavery in Egypt. All of that was told by the head of the company. Christ doesn't give that story here. He changes it. He completely changes it into a different freedom. The initial freedom of all the Passovers, thousands of them that have occurred before this time, is the freedom of the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. This is going to be changed at this Passover from not a dispensation that is concerned about a nation, but a dispensation that is concerned about an individual. And that individual is going to be the individual church age believer. And so Christ is going to introduce the mystery doctrine of the church age, and when he does so, he's going to change the story from the freedom of Israel to the freedom of the individual in the church age who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they, each one individually, is going, as he is going to say, is going to be entered into union with Christ, which is something completely unheard of in any other dispensation. The unique factors of the church age, the mystery of it, is going to be introduced here at his Passover. So this is an amazing Passover. This is the Passover of Passovers. And who does he honor at this Passover in his great love? And by the way, I will remind, before we get there, this is going to be the theme of chapter 13 after Judas leaves, because he's going to be leaving here pretty soon. The commandment for him and Satan, who is indwelling him, to leave when Satan does indwell him. They're going to be asked to leave, and the Lord is going to talk about love. He's going to talk about his love, and he's going to talk about his commandment upon us. Commandment, making it very possible that we must love as he has loved us. The old great commandment that some scribe had asked the Lord I don't know the timing, maybe months before, we could say months, even if it's a year before, the scribe had asked the Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the foremost commandment. That was then. Something new has come now. He says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, and the new commandment is to love one another, not as you have loved yourself. So that's the old commandment of the Old Testament. The new commandment is love one another as I have loved you. This is a whole new ball game. This is a whole new system of power, and this is a commandment that if we are to fulfill it, we must be given the same power that Jesus Christ possessed during the hypostatic union. We must be given that, or it's impossible. And a manifestation of this love, the power of it, is here. And so we must apply this to those who betray us, to those who are close to us that we love, that betray us, that lift up their heel against us, that look us in the eye and say they love us, while meanwhile in the back of their soul they're scheming to deceive and destroy us. To our enemies, to all members of the human race, we must love as Christ has loved. And Christ, at his Passover, honors a betrayer. He doesn't honor John. He doesn't honor Peter. He doesn't honor any of the other guys who at this point are kind of seemingly inconsequential, but they won't be. They're all in the future going to be transformed by his word and his power of his spirit. But at this point, he honors a betrayer. And this is his last appeal, his last invitation of salvation to Judas Iscariot. And it's amazing. You must see it as such, and you must apply it to your life. You see, when we're betrayed, or when we're put down, or when we have an enemy lift a heel against us, or a friend lift a heel against us, we all of a sudden immediately become self-absorbed. Why is this happening to me? What about me? Look at me, I'm hurt. I'm hurt. I'm distressed. I'm sorrowful. And I get self-absorbed. The Lord doesn't get self-absorbed with this at all. The Lord understands that what he said in the beginning of the chapter is that he was sent from the Father and that he's returning to the Father. These are all confident in his soul, and that all things were given into his hands, meaning that he is victory in the angelic conflict. If we have that same confidence that he had, and we've already talked about this a number of lessons ago, that if we have the same confidence that he had, that we have come forth from the Father, not like he did, but we have been born again into union with Jesus Christ, that we are going to return to our what we are now, seated at the right hand of God. Eventually we will be there in resurrection body, face to face. If we have confidence in that, confidence in our eternal security, and that through our union with Christ, we are fellow heirs with Christ. So we don't have to be concerned about ourselves. What do we have to be concerned about? Not with those who hurt us, not with those who are against us, not with our own betrayers, but we just need to be concerned about the doctrine that comes from God, the mystery doctrine that is circulating in our own souls. And that is, as we saw last time, is the known in every equation. He said, be not troubled in your heart. Could a disciple turn around now and say, well, wait a minute, Lord, you were troubled in your heart. But we already studied that. The Lord was troubled over something that we could never face. And that trouble, which brought him to the lowest point of weakness as in his humanity. You see, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. The deity of our Lord cannot drink that cup. The cup is the sins of the entire world. And the Lord, when he asks that, even though he knows the answer to that prayer is a resounding no, and God doesn't even answer it, and the Lord knows it, that he can't. That is the point at which Jesus Christ is at his absolute weakest. And we will never be at that place. We are never asked to do such a thing. All of our conflicts and all of our circumstances of sorrow and of adversity are always going to be faced with things that we do know. And the things that we do know is the doctrine circulating in our heart. And so while we never will have the trouble that the Lord had, we are still commanded to have his love, because though we will be betrayed and though we will be hurt by others and though we will face very adverse circumstances and undeserved suffering, we can face it all with the very power that he has given us, which is the love of Jesus Christ. And so that is a command for us. And again, my point here before I move on is that if you become self-absorbed, you don't have the love of Christ. And therefore, you do fail the test. And we all do that. That's when you rebound and recover. You see, in the Lord's life, there is no option for failure. Think of the pressure that is upon him. There is no option for failure. For you and me, there's thousands of options for failure. That's why the Lord said to Peter, if someone sins against you, you forgive 7 times 70 times in a day, 490 times in a day. It means unlimited forgiveness. And that's exactly what God says of us. So we have definite failure, and we recover from that failure by naming and citing our sins and thinking doctrine again. And so we have that privilege. And with that privilege and power that comes from the filling of God the Holy Spirit and his doctrine circulating in our soul, we can behave to our betrayers just like the Lord is behaving to Judas here. And that is the command, to love one another as he has loved us. So again, this is the final invitation to salvation, the greatest of all grace appeals, but Judas Iscariot is an unbeliever in reversionism. And Judas does a tremendously horrible thing here. I mean, if he has any virtue at all, he would have rejected the offer of this morsel. But accepting the honor of the morsel, Judas perpetuated his hypocrisy. He takes it. He accepts it. Yes, I should be honored. That's why I took the seat at your left when all the disciples came in and a quick bout of musical chairs happened. Judas jumped into the seat at the left of the head of the company. And so his hypocrisy is perpetuated here because he is in reversionism. He is in reversionism to the last degree. This is his last offer. It's his last hope. He has accepted this high honor with complete negative volition in his soul. He could care less about it. We've already seen that he chomped his food, that he doesn't care about the Passover. He doesn't care about the elements. He doesn't care what they mean. And so he has accepted this high honor with negative volition in his soul. Jesus offered him this last chance. He turned it down. And so, once again, as we see, he is indwelt personally by Satan. That's the depth of his reversionism. The depth of his reversionism reveals to us that Judas gives hearty approval to Satan indwelling his body. An unbeliever cannot be indwelt by Satan or any demon unless they give approval for that demon to possess them. And so in verse 27 it says, "And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him." The verb there means directly into his body. The verb means to come inside. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And so this must have shocked Judas, of course, because his plans were unknown, or so he thought. His plans are definitely unknown to everybody else except one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And Christ shows him here, what you do, do quickly, and it's a command. It's a command. This could be, as I initially did see it, as another offer of salvation, but I think at this point it's far too late. That once Satan has entered into him, Judas has gone to such depths that he has invited Satan, or allowed, with hearty approval, Satan to enter into his body. And so this command, though revealing to Judas that Jesus knows all about it, could be an offer of salvation, because Judas still has a volition, but even though this commandment is from the Lord, Judas has rejected the positive commands of the Lord up to this point. But this one should be one that he should rethink. I mean, he's rejected the commands of Jesus before, the command to believe in him. Obviously, he's rejected that. But this is a command by Jesus that I don't think he can reject. Because the command isn't actually to him only. Jesus knows that Satan has entered into Judas, and so the command is to Satan as well. Jesus wants them gone before he gives the mystery doctrine. We'll see why that is, and it's for a great, great reason. So is it too late for Judas? Absolutely. I think once he ate that morsel and he took it, and he took the offering of honor at the Passover, and he ate it, he was at his last. And so Satan indwells his body, and both of them are commanded to go. So the reason it's too late is that Judas is no longer in control of himself. Judas has fallen off the edge into the abyss of human depravity, so much so that he gives a hearty invitation for the indwelling of Satan, and there's no turning back now. He will see later on that. We will see later on that he will feel sorry for what he did, but that sorrow does not equal salvation. You see, deliverance from death in the lake of fire cannot occur because people feel bad. We've also seen, many of us have seen in the past, that Esau sought repentance with tears. With tears. You don't repent with tears, you repent with faith. If it's a real repentance, you repent with faith. You change your mind concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Judas never did that. He felt sorry. We'll see what the word is. The word where it's not metanoia, which means to change your thinking. It's metamelomai, which means to change from confidence in your betrayal to feeling sorry about your betrayal. But that doesn't deliver. What delivers is faith alone in Christ alone. What delivers is faith concerning the person of Christ. And Judas never changes his thinking to do that. So we see the commandment of Jesus not to actually be to Judas alone, but to the indwelling devil that is within him. And so when Jesus commanded Judas to leave, he was commanding the devil to leave. And the principle is quite obvious. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation is infinitely more powerful than all the power that Satan has or ever will have. And right now, Satan is the ruler of this world. And still the humanity of Jesus Christ in his great humiliation has more power than Satan does. In his humanity now, we all of course know that in his deity he does, but in his humanity he does. And need I remind you that Jesus Christ indwells you and that you are in union with him seated at the right hand of God in his humanity. So does Satan have more power than you? Absolutely not. He would love to trick you into thinking he does, but he doesn't. So when Jesus commanded Judas to leave, again, he's commanding the devil to leave. And when he does so, he is revealing his infinite power over Satan, all the power that Satan has. Christ has power over him. So once again, to remind, never forget that you are in union with the one who has this power. Nothing can happen to you or enter your life unless it is allowed by God. Let me repeat that. Nothing can happen to you or enter into your life unless it is allowed by God. Jesus Christ has another title, one of his many, which is advocate. He sits at the right hand of God in his humanity, and there he constantly intercedes in your behalf, your and my behalf. He's constantly praying for us. He never stops praying for us in his great love for us. Remember when it says in the beginning of chapter 13, he loved them to the end. What is that end? It's actually a misnomer because there is no end. Does the love of Jesus Christ ever end? Of course not. It never ever does. He loved them after he died his spiritual and physical death. He continued to love them in resurrection. Even when the knuckleheads didn't even believe that he was raised from the dead, even though they had an eyewitness in Mary, they said, nah, they didn't believe it. Thomas wouldn't believe it until he put his finger in the nail prints. And still they fumbled around between the time of Calvary and Pentecost. They still didn't get much, and yet he loved them. Throughout their whole lives, he loved them. While they're in eternity right now, in their interim bodies, all those disciples, he loved them. The same is true for you and I. This love is infinite. This love is so motivated that he laid down his life for us, and that doesn't change. Just because the cross is over doesn't mean that type of love that led him to the cross, that motivated him to go to the cross, the one that motivated him to be a servant, to get on his knees on a cold cement floor and wash the feet of disciples who were grumbling with one another and comparing with one another, who wouldn't wash each other's feet, never mind wash their own. That's the same love he had then as the same love he has now, and it will never, ever change. What's so wonderful about the love of God, and might I remind you again, we're commanded to have the same love, is that it doesn't depend on the performance of the one being loved. And whether we're in reversionism or we're in spiritual maturity, his love is the same. His love may indicate divine discipline in one instance and escrow blessing in the other, absolutely, but the love doesn't change. The love never changes. The results of our volitional decisions, yes, they affect our lives. They affect our peace and happiness, but they never affect his. They never affect his capacity to love those who are his own. And I again remind that we are his gift, that the royal family of God in the church age is his ultimate gift. And he loves that gift. We go back to the parables in Matthew 13 where the pearl of great value, the most rarest thing in the world, we are the pearl of great value. And so that love doesn't change. With that love, your advocate sits at the right hand of God and in his humanity is constantly, he never gets tired of it, 24/7, 365 and a quarter days a year, he constantly intercedes on your behalf. So no matter the point is here, should we be afraid or have any concern whatsoever about the unknowns of the future? And what are some of those unknowns? Evil plans by Satan and the kingdom of darkness to destroy us, to destroy you. They devise, now they can't physically destroy you. It says in 1 Peter 5 that Satan roams about like a lion roaring. That's what he does is roar. He's got no teeth. He can't destroy you physically, but through his roaring, which is analogous to his false doctrines and his trickery and his deceitfulness, he's devising schemes to destroy your spiritual life. And they're coming. I mean, they've probably come to you already, I'm sure, but there's more of them coming. And the more you advance in the spiritual life, the more Jesus is going to ask him to bring up more. You say, well, that's not a good advocate, asking Satan to give me more pressure. You bet it is. You bet it is. Because without facing that pressure, you cannot glorify God to the maximum. And, you know, and sometimes there's a fear that enters that seems impossible. almost like the trouble that the Lord had we have in our own hearts, where we see a certain thing and the distance between us and accomplishing that thing seems so vast and so far, and it's like full of lava. It's like testing fire, the refiner's fire. It seems too much. But as you start to go through it, and definitely failing at times along the way, but you're rebounding, you're not giving up on the Word of God, you're persevering, you find as you get closer and closer to the goal that it wasn't actually as bad as you thought. And why is that? Because there is a power within you that most of us don't really understand how powerful it is. We have an idea, but because none of us have arrived, and I would not say for sure that I'm at spiritual maturity. I would never even say that, not at this point. Maybe in the future, and God would probably hit me with a 2x4 because I'm so arrogant. But I wouldn't say now. I mean, there's so much to the power of God that I don't know yet. But you know what? I'm excited to find out about it. I'm excited to learn it. I'm not so arrogant to say I know most of it and I've arrived. I'm not. You know, just because I'm a pastor teacher, I'm just starting. We're just starting our ministry. We're all going to grow up and find this power. As I find it, I'm going to communicate it. And as I communicate it, you're going to find it. And we're going to find it together. And when we hit these places where there's like a lava pit between us, each one of us individually, and the goal that God wants us to succeed in some kind of undeserved suffering, and we think there's no way that I can do that, what you do is you take the one step at a time, next step. The lava's not so hot. It's not so bad because there's a power within us. So no matter what evil plans the kingdom of darkness and Satan has is right now. They're right now working tirelessly. They have a whole file on you. Right now they are devising to destroy you. All their power combined does not add up to a fraction of a percent of the power of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And I mean in his humanity. In his humanity. It is the humanity of the Lord who is seated at the supper, who turns to the devil who is residing inside of Judas's body, and he says, "Get out now and do it fast." That's exactly what he says. He says, "What you do, do it quickly. I don't even want you to dawdle. I don't even want you to take your time getting out. I want you to get up now and get out fast." And he's saying that to the ruler of the world, Satan. And Satan has to obey. I mean, if Satan has any brains within him at all, and we know that he does because he's a genius creature from the hand of God, he would have said, "No, not going anywhere. See, Jesus, you can't say anything to me." Yeah, yeah, you know, like if he can prove Jesus to be not as powerful as him, here he is winning in the angelic conflict. But I'm sure Satan didn't want to go, but he has no choice. And the point is, again, don't forget that we're in union with Christ, and our Lord, our Christ, our Savior. You know, the Christ means the anointed one. The one who is anointed that we are now in union with is our advocate, seated at the right hand of God, and in his humanity, he is constantly interceding for us. So the plans of the kingdom of darkness that they're devising to destroy us, all of it combined, no matter how brilliant they may think they are and how much they think they might have you cornered in any certain situation, if you tap into the power that Jesus has left behind for us, which is our own plan, then their power, whatever it is, combined, can't add up to a fraction of a percent of the power of Jesus Christ. To look at examples of this, look at Luke 22:31. Go in your Bibles to Luke 22. Go backwards to Luke 22:31. And again, I'm talking about the office of advocate of our Lord. It's really his office of priest that he's praying for us. Our high priest, a priest, a royal priest is what he is. Not a Levitical priest. He wasn't born in the tribe of Levi. He was born in the royal tribe, the tribe of Judah. Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon," this is Simon Peter, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Which means when you sift the wheat, it's the wheat. You go to the threshing floor and you take a winnowing fork and you beat out. It means to beat. You beat out the wheat from the good stuff from the bad stuff. And that's what Satan has demanded to do to Peter. But notice what the Lord has done in his behalf. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Turned again means his recovery. The Peter is going to be put in a position that after he boasts and brags that he'll never leave Jesus Christ, that he'll die for him, that he's put in a position that he can't get out of, where many, many people are recognizing that he is in league with Jesus Christ while Christ is being in his first trial. We all know that Peter had denied that he even knew Christ three times. The promise from the prayer is that his faith wouldn't fail. And though maybe we don't know, maybe it came close. You can't imagine the heartache that and the guilt that Peter carried with him. But it says, once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And we know that Peter did. Peter totally turned and he did strengthen his brothers. He became a leader of that group of 11. So he has prayed. Now, this is going to be demanded of you as well. When you are starting out on your journey to fulfill the plan of God for your life at various times where you are going to be called to do something by God, the Satan in the Supreme Court of Heaven is going to demand that he work you over. And Jesus doesn't say here I prayed that he can't do that. But Jesus prays that his faith or his doctrine may not fail him, and that is exactly what the Lord is going to pray for us. Now, of course, that prayer means that God the Father has to leap into action on our behalf. You know, the Lord always prays a perfect prayer. He always prays according to the will of God. He always prays exactly what God would desire for us. And so the Lord, and by his prayer, is altering every time he's altered the divine decrees, which, you know, is always a tricky thing to teach because the divine decree is already done. But in eternity past, God the Father took into account all prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ and designed his plan around them. Because even our prayers have altered the decree of God in eternity past. When God the Father decrees for the whole human race, he is taking into account every legitimate, not all prayers, but every legitimate prayer that is prayed properly according to the will of God with the right motivation under the power of the Spirit by all believers, he has taken those into account and he has fashioned his decree around them as well. So that's why your prayer, yes, it is effective, and so is our Lord's. And so this is already determined that Satan would not have success over Peter, that Peter's faith would not fail. And why is that? It's because the Lord prayed for him. And his prayers have to be answered. He is the advocate seated at the right hand of God. And we are told in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, I believe it is. It's right in the beginning of the chapter that we have this advocate who is constantly praying on our behalf. That should give us such comfort. Go forward to 1 Peter 5, verse 6. You see, this all gets back to 1 Peter 5, 6. This all gets back to the fact that the future, and whether the future is 5 minutes from now or a week from now or a month from now, there's unknowns. There's schemes by the kingdom of darkness. There are things that will consist of or try to make for fears in our own lives. We can have confidence in the fact that we have the power to handle them. And there's much to say about this, because the thing that really does cast out fear is love. And if we, again, follow the command of that I've mentioned, that we love one another as Christ has loved us, that is the real source of our power, is the love of Christ. It is the real source. All doctrine points to it. All doctrine leads to it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13:13 we have faith, which is doctrine, then hope, which is confidence in that doctrine, and then comes love. It all points to the love of Jesus Christ. And when you have that love, You share the happiness of God. You have capacity. You're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. You therefore do not have to be concerned about yourself and what am I losing out on? And oh, woe is me. This person has lifted his heel against me. You're not concerned about yourself because you know your life is in the hands of God. And you're confident, like the Lord said at the beginning of the supper, that the Father has given all things into my hands. So I can be a servant. I don't have to be concerned about myself. I don't have to be concerned about, you know, am I losing out as I become a servant? You are not. You are not. To servanthood is the mind of God. And so that's why there has to be this love so that the capacity can be there so that we can be delivered. The comfort that leads to this love of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father is that the Lord is at the right hand of God praying for you. Look at 1 Peter 5:6. Notice the word humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That's a very popular verse. It's read often. It's because it's a wonderful verse. It's a beautiful verse that puts things very, very simply. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now notice, is that concerned about me? Is that concerned about me? When am I going to get exalted? When am I going to get promoted? Oh, this person just deceived me and he betrayed me and it hurt my future. Has it really? Has it really? Can anything hurt your future? Does the Lord promise us that he has plans for us that go beyond which we can see and hear and think? Does he have plans for us and promises of a life that he says in Ephesians 3:20 and 21 that goes beyond dreams? Doesn't he have that for us? Doesn't he say he will never, no never, leave us or forsake us? I have plans for you that go beyond your imagination. Doesn't he say that? Of course he does. So am I ever losing out? By sight, to most people, it would seem so, but by faith, not in the least. In fact, when you humble yourselves and are unconcerned about your promotion as to when, it'll come in the perfect timing of God. When's my escrow blessing coming? The perfect timing of God. When am I going to be promoted to spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity? In the perfect timing of God. What has he commanded us to do? Take in the Word of God on a daily basis and name and cite our sins. That's why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You see, for the Lord Jesus Christ, his yoke wasn't easy. That's why ours is. The Lord has no option for one failure. It is not an option in his life. He can't let go of the rope, so to speak. He can't be holding on to you and let go. He has to wash the disciples' feet. He knows it, and he has to. He has to gird himself. He has to get down on his hands and knees with a basin of water and wash them and show them that they must do it for one another. And what is that doing it for one another? It's the same act. It's an act of servanthood. It's an act of humility. And with that act of humility, you will be a conqueror. You don't have to worry about yourself. And when you're not worried about yourself, fear and anxiety don't enter into you. However, when they do, the promise is that we can cast them upon the Lord. And casting them is the Greek word that means to throw upon. It means to throw your anxiety, to throw your worry right on the shoulders of God. And how do you do that? You have faith in his promises and you continue to not quit on the Word of God. See, the key is for a winner believer is that he just has perseverance. The key is for the winner believer that he knows that there is a marvelous future in the plan of God and he doesn't quit on it. And so again, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. So we have, continuing, verse 8, be of sober spirit, which is spiritual self-esteem. Be on the alert, which means don't be apathetic to the Word of God any single day. That's why life gets exciting. Life gets exciting because you know every single day is meaningful in the plan of God. God has decreed this day, and his grace is new every morning. So don't get apathetic any day. And we do it, though, you know, right? We do it, and we have to rebound that day and cross it off. But it's a wasted day. It's a wasted day if you're apathetic to the Word of God. Now, why do we have to be sober, which means spiritual self-esteem? It's not talking there about alcohol, although that is implied also. And, you know, you're not filled with the Spirit if you're drunk. But when you cast all your anxiety upon the Lord because He cares for you, why? Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, don't be apathetic. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I'm not alone in this. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, which means mature, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, we have cast all our anxiety upon Him, and our Lord, who is our advocate, who prays to the Father in our behalf, is much, much stronger than Satan. He prowls about like a roaring lion. He has no teeth. He just roars, and he tries to deceive you. Through deception, you can be devoured. Your life, your spiritual life can be devoured. And your resistance, please notice again in verse 9, is being firm in your doctrine. Faith means that which we believe. Firm in your doctrine. And know that, well, I'm not alone. Don't have the Elijah syndrome where I'm the only one. God turned to Elijah and said, Elijah, shut up. I have 7,000 that are ready to do anything that you do. You know, you're not needed, but as I have always taught, and I always encourage people, when I thank people for doing things for me, they often put on that humility and say, oh, no, don't thank me. God could have used someone else. And I always say, yes, God would have used someone else, but He didn't have to. God did not have to. Where does that come from? Being firm in your doctrine. Being persevering in your doctrine. As you persevere, you have no... It is a definite conclusion in Romans 12:2 that you... By the doctrine that you're persevering with, it has to transform your thinking. And it will, because it's not just knowledge. It's not psychology. It's not science, not chemistry. It's not physics. It's not human knowledge on this world, which is just that. It's just information. The Word of God is supernatural. The Word of God is the mind of Christ, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. And since it is alive and powerful, if you're firm in your doctrine, it will transform you. And as you're being transformed, you will understand that, no, I'm not needed. I'm a player on the stage. I'm not important. The Lord Jesus Christ is. But what a marvelous privilege to be used by God in His plan to bring glory to Him. And that God didn't have to say, well, I saw none righteous in the land, so I had to go looking for someone else. And God could say, yes, I found a righteous one, and because I have, the devil is going to attack him with false doctrine. Be firm in your faith. And please notice in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while. And that's what I meant when I said before about the abyss that we kind of face when we are facing testing like this, and we think, geez, you know, it's going to be so hard, and there are so many unknowns, and I'm getting kind of anxious. Well, if you are getting kind of anxious, please go back to verse 7 and throw that anxiety on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, because your suffering in verse 10 is only going to be for a little while. It doesn't last a lifetime. There will be suffering. There'll be darkness. It'll seem like you'll have trouble in your soul. You think of all the guys in the Old Testament that are given to us as examples who had trouble in their soul. You're going to have trouble. Like when Job faced his friends after he had gotten sick to the point of death. Like Abraham offering his own son as he walked up the hill of Mount Moriah. He was completely unsure as to what was going to happen, but he was following God anyway. I'm sure he had some trouble. As the Apostle Paul found himself in a Roman prison after he had taken an oath in the temple, made a vow in the temple, and he was way out of line. As David had done his many dirty deeds and realized that his kingdom had been taken over by his son, and he was ousted and he had just done terrible things to Israel as its king, he still persevered. They all did, even though they had trouble. We, though the command is not to have trouble and be confident in it, even though we do, we must stand firm. There will be at times we do, maybe more than just times, maybe many times, we must stand firm. And standing firm means that if I sin, name and cite it, guess what? I was in my flesh. I know the doctrine of human depravity, and I know the doctrine of forgiveness. And I know that I'm continually loved by Christ, no matter what stage of growth I'm in or in what status I'm in, either carnal or spiritual. And so I can press on. It's not about me. It's not about me at all. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and Him being glorified. So that's what motivates us to stand firm in our faith. So as the Lord commands, that's where this all comes from, right? The Lord commands Judas and Satan to leave, and that's because He has power over them. By application, your advocate who sits at the right hand of God in His humanity has more power than the entire kingdom of darkness combined. Their combined power is a fraction of a percent of the power that He has, and He has shared that power with us. So again, in verse 10 in 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you, that's your election, to eternal glory in Christ, will Himself mature you. More spiritual growth is what you get out of it. Confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him, obviously, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That means in verse 11, when you see that, it's not just the ending of a written prayer, if so it seems. It means to Him be glorified. To Him, not to me, not to you, not to us in the church age. We're privileged is all we are. And by privilege, we're not given our own righteousness. We share God's. We're not given our own power. We share His. None of it is individual to us. It is all, let me back up. None of it is a possession of ours, though it is individual to us. It is not a possession. It is shared with us by God. And therefore, it's not yours to screw up. You know, it's shared. So if either you have the happiness of God or you don't. Either you're in fellowship or you're not. Either you're living in the righteousness that you are in position or you're not. Either you're walking by means of faith or you're walking by means of sight. It's one or the other. They're absolutes of what we share with God. And so it's to Him be the glory, not to us. And therefore, that comes that humility. In love, in the love of Christ, we will have that humility. And doctrine is building that. As you persevere with doctrine, it is building that in your life. And if you're in a rush to get there, you say, it sounds good, I want to glorify God, I want to be humble. Well, guess what? You can't just say, right, okay, let me close my eyes and think real hard and make myself humble. It's not going to work. You've got to persevere with the doctrine. And because we're in a quick fix society where there's a pill for this and a pill for that, we're also in a society where people are not patient. And in the Christian way of life, you've got to be patient. And there's be some suffering along the way as you beat yourself up for not being as far along in the spiritual life as you think you should be. But you've got to be patient. Be patient and persevere. Whether it takes 20, 30, 40, 50 years. My buddy Phil has now gone home to be with the Lord. We always used to kid ourselves that, you know, we'd be the Indiana Jones. If you know the first movie when he's, you know, in that first opening scene, he just says, this cement door is closing. He sprints for it, and he dives just under it when you think it's going to crush him. And then his hat fell off, and he even reaches back and gets that. And Phil and I used to always kid with each other because we always found ourselves such depraved people is that we thought that's how we were going to enter into spiritual maturity. Right at the end of life, and then bam, you're home with the Lord. I don't know about that, though. At least he's home with the Lord now. Anyway, so in any conflict with the devil, the Lord always wins. That's a simple but very important principle. In any conflict with the devil, the Lord always wins. Now, the Lord always wins. Now, we can lose these conflicts. We won't lose the war. We can't lose our salvation. But we can lose these conflicts if we are not living in faith and eventually hope and eventually love. We win by association when we live in by faith in his promises. And therefore, we believe the promises, we have rest for our souls, we understand and believe that Jesus Christ, our advocate, is interceding for us in our behalf. So the principle here is, again, stated quickly, Satan must obey the command of the Lord to leave, and to do so, he must do so quickly. It's get up and get out. Now, the interesting thing about this, and there I go with my word interesting again, it's all interesting, but while Satan is gone, Jesus gives chapters 14, which is the upper room discourse, then chapters 15 and 16, which is his discourse in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they're before the vineyards, and Satan himself does not get back to the scene until Judas comes leading the Romans and the Jewish temple guard to Gethsemane. So Satan misses the whole thing. And this is, it's poetic. It's not that Satan would have had any victory over the plan of God for the church anyway. We all know that. However, it does mean from sundown till about midnight, the Lord Jesus Christ will be alone with his disciples. You see, Satan will not be there, and neither will Judas Iscariot. And so Satan has to stay with his reversionist that he possesses until the betrayal is complete. And so he must stay inside Judas Iscariot during the critical time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will present the whole outline of the church age. And so he will introduce mystery doctrine, and Satan won't hear it. You got to love it. Satan won't hear it. Now, I think I have these principles coming up, but I know we're close to the time here. Satan is not going to hear it. And so when Satan sees these disciples in the beginning, and they're going to be commanded to stay in Jerusalem in the beginning, they're going to evangelize Israel before they go out into the world. As they're living in their ambassadorship as apostles and evangelists, the Satan's old schemes that used to work in the Old Testament aren't working on them. And he's going to be completely befuddled by all of this. Why isn't this working? It used to work before, and it's not working now. What is in these guys that has given them such power that my old schemes aren't working anymore? And the reason why he's going to be using old schemes is because he wasn't around to hear what it was all about. You see, if he had heard this stuff, he might have altered his schemes to attack certain places, and he's a genius at attacking. He's a genius at deception. He's a genius at hitting you when you're at your weakest point. He knows how to do this. He's been doing it for thousands of years to the human race. He's a skilled deceiver. It's very, very skilled. His skills have been honed by practice. And however, he doesn't know anything about the church age. To him, it's, you know, program as usual. He had no idea that things had changed. No idea. So Christ introduces the mystery doctrine. He introduces the church. And this is contained not in any other place besides John 14 through 17. The other synoptic gospels do not record this. They don't record this discourse by the Lord in the upper room and in the garden. And, of course, John doesn't write his gospel until much, much later. It's one of the last books to be written. And so Satan's not privy to any of this information until it's written. By then, it's too late. And you'll see what I mean by too late. You see, because there's in Jewish law, you have to have two eyewitnesses to win a case. And the defendant must be prosecuted on two eyewitnesses. The first witness is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second witness is a winner, church-age believer, or the invisible hero of the church. Now, all we need is one of those. And you can say, well, you know, who was the first one? It's debatable. Who cares? But by this time Satan figured out what the heck the church was all about, there was already one of these already entered in the Supreme Court of Heaven. He's far too late. So by the time he actually figured out what the church was all about, there were already two witnesses. And now the third witness is Christian marriage, where two invisible heroes, which are right man, right woman, in marriage glorify God according to the laws of marriage that God has given in the New Testament. That's the third witness. But the third witness isn't necessary. You only need two. Three is better, but two is okay. Two convicts the defendant. So I'm sure even that there was a winner Christian marriage before Satan figured out how he should be attacking Christian marriage as opposed to Old Testament marriage. It was completely different. Completely. And a lot of people don't understand that. They think, marriage is just the same as it always has been. It is absolutely not. Not for the church age believer. It is so far high and above. I mean, Christian marriage in the church is even better than the marriage that's in the garden, that was in the Garden of Eden before our fall. And that's a truth. It's unfortunate that people are too, even believers, are often too selfish because they want what they want. They can't forget about themselves. And that's what a spiritually mature person is. He's so confident in what God has given him, like the Lord said, all things have been given into my hand. The mature believer understands that all things have been given into his hand too. He knows he's going to complete it. He knows he's going to run the race, finish the course. He knows that laid up for him is a crown of life, crown of righteousness. He knows that they're there. He knows he's going to have them, he or she. And so he has no problem laying down his life for husband, wife, whomever. Anybody in the body of Christ. See, but so few people get there because they're just too damn selfish. They can't let go of self-image. They can't let go of self-desire. They just won't let go of it. And it honestly pretty much separates the winners from the losers, is that attitude. So with the Lord Jesus Christ here in the upper room, as we'll see coming up, Satan's going to be completely gone for the rest of this. And as he is, he's going to miss out on the principles of the church age. But we have just gone over an hour. Boy, that went fast. But of course, we will pick it up again very soon. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the sake of your word. Thank you for providing for us the information once again in your word through another hour of doctrine, which has opened up our hearts to more truths, have connected old truths, and helped us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that you are so patient with us, that we don't have to learn everything in one sitting, and that we can just take a few principles here and a few principles tomorrow and a few principles the next day. And grow in your grace and knowledge and just trust in you. And so humble ourselves before your mighty hand that you will exalt us at the proper time. We pray, Father, for us to realize in humility and wait in patience for your perfect timing. We ask, Father, that you again challenge us with these principles. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.